Well, thank you for having me. It is a pleasure to be here with you all. It's a pleasure to join you in Bible study this morning. There were really great discussions around things, so it is a pleasure to be here. I want to add a disclaimer right up front that I'm speaking from my experience of singleness, which is one of having never been married. I do hope that much of what I will say will be helpful for those who have been married and are currently single as well as for those of us who are married. I also want to urge those of us who are married not to tune out at this point or to think that this is just a talk for the single people here. I think the gospel calls us to a diversity of relationships and forms a community where we're all looking out for each other rather than just forming groups of people who are like us. I think the health of single people in the church reflects on the health of the church as a whole. And so I think it's something that we should all take seriously, and I think it's something that we do all take seriously. So as we begin, let me pray for us. Dear Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this group of ladies who are here to sit under your word and to hear what you have to say to them. Lord, help us to have hearts that are open and humble. Help me to speak clearly so that we may hear well. And Lord, I pray that you would be doing your work with us and in us this morning. Amen. When you were a child or a teenager, what were your plans for your life? What did you envision happening to you? What were you planning for? When I was younger, my plans and dreams for my life included being a horse, which then evolved into owning dogs and horses once I realised that being a horse wasn't actually possible. Then I wanted to be a drover because you get to work with dogs and horses. Then being a zookeeper, I'd kind of branched out from dogs and horses by this point. And finally, at about age 11, I settled on being a vet nurse because of the dogs. Well, that isn't where I want to go in my life at this point. The point is that I had mapped out my life. I had a plan for my life. When I was young, I was also convinced that I was going to get married. When I was quite young, like many young girls, I told my mum that I was going to marry Dad and was quite sad when informed that he was taken and that was illegal. As I got older, the idea of marriage was always one that was in my life plans. When asked in youth group what shape I thought my life would take, I would invariably say something along the lines of, I want to get a job working with animals, and I'll probably get married at some point. I wonder if your expectations were similar. It's an assumed part of life for us, isn't it? We assume our life will follow a fairly set pattern of life stages that go something along the lines of get born, get some form of schooling, maybe go to uni or get a job, move out of home, get married, have kids, retire, have grandkids, and then die at some point. Those stages might have a slightly different order for people, but we assume we'll hit most, if not all, of those stages at some point. This expectation of marriage is something that we see all throughout our culture as well, don't we? The happy ending we always expect from movies or books is that they get married, have kids, and live happily ever after. And while we might tell ourselves that these are just stories, and they don't actually shape the way that we think of real life, the truth is that we are a storytelling people. And the way that we view the world, the things that we expect from life, the things we look to for happiness and meaning, are directly shaped by the stories we tell ourselves and others. It isn't just the culture outside the church, is it? I'm involved in youth ministry here at the church, and I can't count the amount of times that I've heard my girls tell me that the one thing that they really want from life is to get married and have children. I don't blame them. It's the church culture that they're growing up in. They, like us, are constantly being told that marriage is the thing that will fulfill them, their greatest achievement in life. The message that we are getting so strongly is that marriage is good, and we struggle to imagine a world where singleness could be better than that. We are constantly telling ourselves and each other that the greatest blessing from God, the real gift of life, is a special someone to do life with. I only need a husband, and then I'll be complete, I'll have meaning, I will have made it in life. Now I want to pause here and say I don't think marriage is a bad thing, I think it's a good thing. It isn't a bad thing to want to get married and have children. What I do want to do this morning is push back on the idea that marriage fulfills you or completes you. And on the flip side of that, if you don't get married or if you're no longer married, then you're unfulfilled or incomplete. So how do we think about singleness in the church? Why is it that we treat singleness as a great thing that we hope will happen to someone else? I want to start with our approach to marriage because I think that directly impacts our view of singleness. I think as a church we have a tendency to idolise marriage. We've taken a good gift from God and placed it too highly and given it too much weight in determining our value and meaning as humans. I think there are a few reasons for this, stemming from our history as God's people, starting all the way back with the Israelites in the Old Testament. The Israelites were basically all married. Having children was a command from God. In Genesis 35:11, God renews his covenant with Jacob and commands him to be fruitful and increase in number. Nations and kings would come from him, and the promised land was to be given to his descendants after him. And so the importance of having children was very high. It was a sign of covenantal blessing, and it was the means by which your family name and your inheritance of the promised land continued for the Israelites, which were both very important things in their culture. And on the other hand, covenantal curses often came in the form of barrenness, both of humans, livestock, and crops. So single people were marginalised, and their singleness was a source of great pain. It's worth noting here that that can often be a painful reality for us today too. The societal pressure to get married and then have children can create similar feelings of pain and marginalisation for those of us who are single or unable to have children. If that is your experience, God sees you. We see all throughout the Bible God's heart for the marginalised, for those in pain, for those who are so often overlooked by people. So if that is you, and if you get nothing else from my talk this morning, I want you to know that God sees you and he hears your pain and he's with you in your pain. One of the few examples of singleness that we do get in the Old Testament is the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 16, we read God's word to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me. You must not marry and have sons or daughters in this place. For this is what the Lord says about the sons and daughters born in this land, and about the women who are their mothers and the men who are their fathers. They will die of deadly diseases. They will not be mourned or buried, but will be like dung lying on the ground. They will perish by sword and famine, and their dead bodies will become food for the birds and the wild animals. The prophet Jeremiah is called to remain single as a sign of God's impending judgment on the sinful nation of Judah. Jeremiah's lack of children was to be a sign to the people that they too would lose their children to sickness, sword, or famine. So as you might have gathered, singleness wasn't exactly praised and recommended to people in the Old Testament. I'll get to the New Testament's thinking of singleness in a minute, but I think some of the remnants of that Old Testament thinking might have continued into our thinking today. Our attitude towards singleness under the New Covenant has fluctuated wildly over time. From singleness being seen as the best way you could serve God with the rise of monasteries and convents, to the Reformation, where teachings of Martin Luther and others like him elevated marriage and motherhood to be the ideal state for Christian women. It was the way that they could most faithfully serve God. Even more recently, I think the perceived threat of our culture moving away from a Christian view of marriage has caused us to hold very tightly to that view of marriage. We think that we need to defend marriage from the ravages of culture, and that shows itself by us upholding marriage above all else, including singleness. If that's why we have a tendency to idolise marriage and thus view it more highly than singleness, then how does that show itself? I think it comes out in a few different ways. I'm going to touch on a few, but I'm sure there are many other ways that you can think of as well. I think it comes out in the language that we use and the questions that we ask, particularly of young single people. I can't count the amount of times I've been asked if I have anyone special in my life yet. And when I answer with no, the response I'll often get will be something along the lines of, that's okay, there's plenty of time yet to find someone, as if singleness is a sad state that I find myself in. Or if someone mentions that they've decided to stay single, they might get the response, are you sure? Maybe you just haven't found the right guy yet. Now, I do recognise that some people are unhappily single, and I don't want to dismiss that. But my point here is that how we treat marriage? When someone decides to get married, they're usually met with celebrations galore and plenty of happy people affirming their decision. They aren't met with, oh, you sure you want to get married? because we assume it's a life stage that everyone will get to at some point, marriage can be seen as a sign of you growing up or a sign of spiritual maturity. And so single people are often viewed as less mature or with less to contribute. Remaining single for too long might be a sign that something's wrong with you. Why has no one picked me? Am I not as lovable as someone who has been picked? All of this pressure to get married and subsequent celebration when you do get married can leave those of us who are single feeling like we might just have missed out on the greatest blessing that God has to give. It can add to the feelings of loneliness, shame, that we are unwanted or unchosen, and that we don't have anything meaningful to contribute to the church. Those are lies that come from Satan and that are all too easy to believe and are absolutely not true. This pressure also harms people in other ways. I was chatting to a friend recently who was thinking about dating, and she was really struggling with the idea. Her dilemma was that she had been hurt by those around her dating and getting married because she struggled with jealousy and the change that others' marriage brought in her relationship with them. She, like so many single people, was hurt by the fact that we celebrate those who are getting married in so many ways and never really celebrate those who are single. And so, while she wants to date, she also struggles with the idea that this might hurt her single friends, or that they might perceive her differently, or that it might change her friendship with them. The emphasis that the church places on marriage and nuclear family, so mum, dad, 2.5 kids or whatever it is, harms both married people and single people. We are telling single people that they are less than, that they are incomplete, that they aren't real adults, that they are somehow undesirable, and that marriage would fix all of these problems. We're telling married people that they have the best thing that God has to offer them and that they shouldn't struggle because they're living the perfect, fulfilled life that they were always meant to. Marriage isn't like that, is it? Marriage is hard and messy and comes with a giant box full of struggles. And if we tell people that it is perfect, then we're setting them up to fail and to fail alone as they try to pretend to everyone around them that their marriage is perfect. So is that what singleness is in the Bible? We looked at how singleness functioned in the Old Testament, but how about the New Testament? What place does singleness have for those of us who live under the New Covenant? I'm going to take us through a couple of very big ideas, community and identity. They're huge ideas I could easily spend multiple weeks talking on, so I'm by no means going to be able to be thorough in my dealing with them. But hopefully I can start some thoughts and some discussions that we can continue later. I want to start by looking at how the Bible talks about our church community, our family in Christ. We get a hint about what family will look like in the New Covenant in Matthew 12, 46 to 50. Jesus has been speaking to the crowd and his mother and brothers are waiting to speak to him. When someone informs him of this fact, he says this: "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." What's his point here? He's saying it doesn't matter who he's biologically related to. His real family are those who do the will of his Father in heaven. So Christian community isn't based around nuclear families, but rather based around a diverse but unified family of God. And what unifies us? What gives us a common goal or mission in life? Paul speaks about this unity and equality extensively in his letters. In Galatians 3, 26 to 29, Paul writes, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Did you catch that? Our basis for unity is in Christ, not in our shared life stages or our similarities of opinion on parenting or politics or anything else. Married people and single people together equally belong to this family, and equally contribute to its growth, both numerically and in maturity. And how does that family grow? How do the people of God grow? If we flip back to the end of Matthew, we see the answer. Matthew 28, 18 to 20 shows us Jesus' words to his disciples before he's taken up into heaven. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and in teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Whereas the command to Jacob in the Old Testament was be fruitful and increase in number, which excluded single people, now the command is go make disciples of all nations. Single people are just as capable of participating in this mission and this way of growing God's people. They have an equal place and purpose as married people. Single people fit into the church not as poor, lonely people who need to be adopted into a real family. They are not just there to be pitied or included as our weekly act of charity. They are our family, our real family. You are their family, not because you happen to be married or have a nuclear family to invite them into, but because we have a common faith, a common identity, a common purpose, as God's children who are called to make God known to people. We belong together, not based on our relational status, but based on who God says we are, daughters and sons of God, brothers and sisters together. There is no room in that church for us to exclude people, to look down on people. There is no room for hate or division, no room for us to feel superior, either because we have a spouse or because we feel like we've escaped our cultural narrative by remaining single. Imagine what that church would look like. That's the church that God calls us to. And that's the church that I want to be a part of, and I'm sure you do too. The second thing I want to talk about is identity. I think one of my least favorite sentences is, "Tell me a little bit about yourself." For some reason, my mind goes completely blank. I forget who I am, anything relevant or interesting about myself, and I'm left flailing as my one last brain cell abandons ship. I often fall back on talking about who I'm related to or what I do for a job. But are those the things that I should define myself by? What are the labels you use to describe yourself? If you are married, is it wife? If you have kids, is it mother, grandmother? Is it worker or carer? Those are good things to be, but are they where you find your identity? Are they what give your life meaning? If you lost those things, would you still have value and purpose? And for single people, where do you find your value and identity? Is it in being strong and independent? Is it in your career? Is it in who you're related to? Again, these are not bad things, but they are not the things that God says are our identity, our source of meaning or value. So who are we according to God? We are image bearers. We are a chosen people. We are a royal priesthood. We are those who have been made alive, who are united to Christ in his death and resurrection. We are children of God through faith. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are called to make God known, to live in a way that honors him. That is what should shape our identity. That is what should influence the decisions that we make. That is what gives us dignity and value, not our relational status or our jobs or anything else. And so singleness is just as dignified and important a way to serve God as marriage is. It isn't lesser. It isn't second rate. It isn't a life stage to be endured before you get married. It's a gift from God, just as much as marriage is. Neither singleness nor marriage fulfill us or make us whole. They are simply situations in which to serve God. So where to from here? How can we encourage a right view of singleness that gives it just as much dignity as marriage? I want to give us a few things to think about and perhaps implement in our lives. By no means a comprehensive list, but I hope it serves to get our thinking going. Firstly, Rejoice in marriage, but don't elevate it beyond what it is meant for. Recognize the damage that our idolization of marriage does to everyone, whether married or single. And recognize the actions that contribute to that. Let's stop pressuring people into marriage. Let's stop asking people if they have someone special in their lives yet. Let's stop talking as if the only people in the church are married people with children. Let's stop talking about when people get married. Let's stop viewing single people as those who are just waiting for real life to begin when they get married. Let's be aware that our celebration of marriage can often hurt those who are never celebrated in that way. Let's let go of our unrealistic, secular fairy tale ending and recognize that the ending that we are heading for in heaven is one where we will all be single, where we will be the perfectly unified body of Christ, where no one is better than another, where everyone is cared for and equally valuable, not only in God's sight, but in our sight as well. It is a glorious, beautiful picture, and it's one that we are aiming for and working towards right now. So what might that community look like now? I know many of you are doing thinking about this already, which is great, and I want to recognize that there are a number of positive things that are happening in the church that seek to grow that community here and now. When we recognize that we idolize marriage and nuclear families, we can start to heal the damage that that is doing to our church family. Let's stop drawing back into our nuclear families and neglecting our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's stop thinking of our nuclear families as our true family. Let's treat everyone with the same care and honour and respect as we would treat our biological family. Who do you invite over for dinner? Do you tend to invite only your married friends? Do you have any single friends? Because they are in the church and they are your sisters and brothers. And when you invite single people over, are you doing it because they're poor, lonely single people who need to be adopted into a real family? Or are you doing it out of a genuine desire to be a part of their life and have them be a part of yours? Do you know how to talk to people about things other than their spouse and children? Find out what brings joy to the single people in your life. Find out what their struggles and temptations are. Allow them to do the same for you. Allow them to bring insight and wisdom into your life and do the same for them. Be aware that our church, in fact, our whole way of thinking, is geared towards married people, and fight against the temptation to think of marriage as the be-all and end-all of life. Not because marriage is bad, but because it isn't better than singleness. And thirdly, do you promote singleness to the people in your life? Do you speak as highly of singleness as you speak of marriage? As I've said, I have the joy and privilege of being involved in youth leading here at church. And so I have a small insight into the minds of the teenagers in our church, particularly the girls. Let me tell you, they are thoroughly soaked in this culture of marriage that we have going on here. They often see marriage as the only thing that they are aiming for in life. They, like us, are constantly being told that marriage is the thing that will fulfill them, their greatest achievement in life. We are doing them a disservice to continue to push that on them. And let me tell you, they are not the only people who think that way, are they? So if that is the only message we're receiving, how can we change that? I think a good place to start would be to tell of the joys of singleness. Stop making marriage our end goal, and talk about the ways that singleness can be used to serve God. You looked at 1 Corinthians 7 in your Bible study. Paul talks about the freedom that singleness can give us to wholeheartedly serve God. So if you are single, are you considering seriously whether you can serve God better as a single person rather than assuming marriage is best for you? Or if you are married, are you helping those in your life, whether that's friends or children or grandchildren, to think seriously about whether they should remain single in order to serve God better? That might not result in everyone staying single, and I don't think that's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians either, but it might help to restore the dignity and the value of being single. I do hope this morning has helped us to begin to think about how we should approach singleness from a biblical point of view, Now, there's genuinely a lot more that I could have touched on, really only scratched the surface of this topic. If you do want to do more thinking, I would highly recommend two books that have been helpful for me in preparing this talk. The first one is Seven Myths About Singleness by Sam Albury. It's a great book that touches on a few of the false beliefs that we have around singleness, such as being single means having no family, being single requires a calling from God, being single is too hard or too easy, and so on. It's a pretty easy book to read, and I think it's also available as an audiobook if that's more your style of consuming books. I think it's well worth it. The other book is Redeeming Singleness by Barry Danilak. This one goes through a systematic theology of singleness, which is basically looking at the place of singleness throughout God's plan. I would highly recommend that one as well if you want to look at how the Bible views singleness. It's slightly meatier than Seven Myths About Singleness, but again, I think it's very well worth the read. But how about I pray as we finish up tonight? Dear Lord, I do thank you for this morning. I thank you for the chance that we have had to sit under your word. Lord, I thank you for the gospel, and I thank you for the beauty of the gospel, that it calls us into a family of God. Lord, I just thank you for that family, and I thank you for the small portion of that family here this morning. Thank you for the community that we have here at Flourish and at Tea Tree Gully Anglican in a wider sense. Lord, I just pray that you would be helping us as we think through how best to serve you in our community here. Help us not to idolize marriage or singleness. Help us to see that they are both situations in which we should be devoted to serving you. Lord, I pray that you would be with us as we seek to do that this week, and this month, and this year. Lord, I just pray that you would be giving us wisdom and giving us strength as we seek to serve you in all of the ways that you have assigned for us. I pray this in your name. Amen.